Welcome, everybody. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and while you're finding that, also find Luke chapter 3. We're going to be in both places here today, Matthew 1, Matthew 3, and while you're finding those two places, let me just remind everybody that we are in a series called His Words, which is a series all about the life and teachings of Jesus, and Jesus' life story is found in the first four books of the New Testament. That'd be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, also known as the Gospels. Now, we're 3 weeks into our series, but today is the first time we're actually going to be cracking open Matthew's Gospel. And so since we haven't looked at Matthew's Gospel yet, let me just share with you a few things about Matthew's Gospel. As I said a minute ago, Matthew's Gospel is the very first one that you come to in the New Testament, and it was written by one of Jesus's 12 disciples, also known as Matthew. How many of you are watching The Chosen series? Anybody watching that? If you're watching The Chosen series, then this guy right here is Matthew. That's the guy that plays Matthew. If you're not watching The Chosen series, this is just simply a picture of an actor named Paris Patel who was born in Florida in 1986. It's not the real Matthew. But if you are watching The Chosen series, that's the guy that plays Matthew. Matthew, the author of the gospel, here's a few things you need to know about him. He was a Jew who was hired by the Romans to collect taxes from his fellow Jews, and he was probably hated for that. Anybody that would work for the Romans that would collect taxes, they were not seen very favorable in the eyes of the people. They actually looked at as national traitors to their own people, and they were also deemed unclean because of their association to the Gentiles. Worse than sinners in the eyes of the people, there was tax collectors and there were sinners, two different categories of people, and it would be hard-pressed to argue which one was worse. So Matthew's a tax collector. Oftentimes, tax collectors back in this day, they were crooks themselves. Here's why they were crooks. Because Rome required so much in taxes, and then they could charge whatever they wanted, and they could just keep whatever they didn't owe to Rome. So these guys got rich off the backs of their own countrymen. So yeah, they were pretty much hated people. So if you are watching The Chosen series, and you probably recall in that TV series that they portrayed Matthew here as somebody who was a tax collector who was disowned by his parents for being a tax collector. They didn't want anything to do with their own son. But when Jesus called him to be a disciple and he chose to go with Jesus, how they portray that in the TV show is that the other disciples were very suspicious of Matthew. And they actually treated him quite badly there in the beginning parts of the series. Now, again, that's the TV show taking some liberties to try to unpack Matthew's character so that he would be engaging in the story of Jesus. But what we know just basically from Scripture is that Matthew was a tax collector, and that was not considered a noble profession at all. Now, Jesus called Matthew to be a disciple, and here's what I want you to know. Three out of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life, they include this moment of Matthew responding to Jesus' call. So I would say that's a pretty big deal, wouldn't you? If three of the four of them decided to include it. So here's how it goes. Matthew gets called to be a disciple in a similar way that Peter and Andrew, James and John did. Jesus said, "Follow me," and Matthew gets up and leaves. It's like the other guys, Matthew or Peter, James, John, all those guys, they left their fishing business. Matthew leaves his tax collecting business behind, and he follows Jesus. But what Matthew does that that all the Gospels write about is Matthew, when he chooses to follow Jesus, he throws a big party. And he invites all of his tax collecting buddies to come and be a part of this dinner party. The Bible says that this party was full of tax collectors and sinners. There you go, two different categories of bad people. But you know who else was invited to Matthew's party of tax collectors and sinners? Jesus and the disciples were also invited to this party. So you imagine the scene, Matthew the tax collector, all of his buddies, along with all the lowlifes, all gathered in one place. And in the eyes of the Jewish community, this would have been a gathering of the worst and the lowest of the low. And they're right in the middle of it all, reclining at the table with all of these people, is Jesus. In fact, there are some that would argue that Jesus was the guest of honor. Now, this party did not go unnoticed. In fact, if you were to read Mark's account of this event in Mark chapter 2, verse 16, it'll be on the screen behind me. It says, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating, that's Jesus, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, again, the two scumbag categories, sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You know how tempting it is for me just to stop everything and camp right there on that one verse? But hey, we're going to unpack this whole epic moment a little bit later on in this series. But right now, you just need to remember, three out of the four gospel writers wrote about this exact moment. But just know this, that Matthew, the author of this account, did not start his journey with Jesus as a saint. And just like us, wouldn't you say? I don't know if any of us started our journey with Jesus as a saint. Did anybody start as a saint? No, no hands should go up because none of us start as a saint. So I think there's some relatability we have here with Matthew in his journey. Now, if you recall from the first two sermons in this series, John, who was also another one of Jesus' disciples, who also wrote an account of Jesus' life, he started his gospel, and we've been in the first chapter of John for 2 weeks. He started his gospel by trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? And you remember how he does that? He takes us back to the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A few verses later, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Is this kind of coming back? There's a reason why I'm bringing it up right now. That's how John starts his gospel about Jesus. Here's who he is. Matthew starts his gospel by trying to answer the exact same question. Who is Jesus? But Matthew will go about it in an entirely different manner. Matthew will spend pretty much the entire first chapter of his gospel unpacking Jesus' family tree. Matthew starts with a long list of names. When I say long list of names, I'm talking about a list that spans 17 verses in length. He gives us Jesus' genealogy. Let me just say it like this. Matthew was the ancestors.com before there was ancestors.com, all right? So they're both answering the same question, who is Jesus? They're just answering it from two different points of view. Now, if you have your Bibles open on your lap, you can see it right there in front of you, long list of names. Then if you were to take the time to read through those names, you're gonna probably say, man, some of those names I recognize, some are very foreign to me. The question is, why would Matthew choose to start off his gospel this way? Because let's be honest, this is not the most exciting way to start a story about the most exciting life that there ever was. When people sometimes share with me, I've never read the Bible before, and they ask me the question, where should I begin? Well, naturally, I might tell them, open up the book of Genesis and start right there in the beginning. It's a great place to start. But sometimes people are like, no, I want to start with the New Testament. Do you know where I never send them? Matthew. Because they'll get halfway through the first chapter and say, nah, I'm out. Because the Father is the Son and the so-and-so begat, and who, it's however you depend, whatever version you're reading. I usually send them to the Gospel of John. In fact, this may help you in some of your conversations. I think John is probably the best gospel to start with if you've never read the gospels before. But here's where knowing a little bit about who Matthew is trying to reach, who his original audience was, actually is very helpful. When Matthew sat down and wrote this gospel, he is primarily thinking about the people of that time who will be reading this. And the people who would be reading his account of Jesus were the Jews. And I want you to kind of, if you're taking notes, I'd write this down. Matthew was writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And the Jews would have been very familiar with the Old Covenant and King David and all the prophecies about the long-awaited Messiah and so forth. And for the Jews, for the most part, many of them, and even to this day, are still eagerly waiting for the arrival of the long-awaited chosen one, the one that the prophets had predicted. And And they had all kinds of ideas at the of that time of what it would be like when the Messiah actually arrived. So here's what you need to understand. This will help you understand why he chose to start his gospel this way. Matthew sets out to prove in his gospel that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. This is his whole aim. He's here to prove that point. Now, that's a little bit different than what John set out to do. When John wrote his gospel, he was thinking about everybody that might read this. He's not talking about just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Men, women, young, old, those who are close to God, those who are far away. When you read John's gospel, literally, he's writing this to everybody. And that's why when John wrote his gospel, you know, he talks about Jesus as being God in the flesh. And he stresses some things. He's like, God came. Not everybody recognized him, but those who did, they received him and they got to become children of God. And John really stresses through his gospel about believing in the Lord. And you hear this theme come through all the time. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one only son that whoever believes, John stresses, like anybody that would learn about Jesus, you gotta believe. So John, there's a theme through his writings about he's connecting belief and salvation. He's just writing to everybody. Matthew, on the other hand, has a more targeted audience in mind. And he's primarily writing this, like I said, to the Jews. So Matthew takes the time to present Jesus in his gospel as the Jesus of Nazareth, the long-awaited Messiah and the rightful king. So how do you do that? How do you prove that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah and he is the rightful king to a Jewish person who is very well-versed in the Old Covenant and all the prophecies? Well, in Matthew's mind, a good place to start is Jesus' genealogy. So in his mind, he's going, let me show you through the historical record, because you guys care about the historical record. Let me show you in the historical record that Jesus is exactly who was predicted. In fact, if you were to read the Gospel of Matthew straight through, you're gonna see something that's just gonna jump out at you. He will quote the Old Testament more than any of the other gospel writers. In fact, there's not a book in the New Testament that relies so heavily on the Old Testament as Matthew. And that's because he's trying to convince Jewish people that Jesus is the king and he is the Messiah. So the first two chapters of Matthew's gospel, he pretty much is set to try to prove that Jesus is the rightful heir and the rightful king. And I know we're not there yet in our study, but if you were just to fast forward the story of Jesus just a little bit, you would come to right after Jesus is born and he gets a visit from the Magi, you know, the wise men from the east, you know, the we three kings of Orient, those people. But before they make it to Jesus, where do they stop first? They stop to sing King Herod, and what do they say? Matthew 2:2. They ask, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So this idea of a king being born, as Herod is hearing it, he's like, that's not good. That's a threat to me. And so right after that, Herod does what? He orders that all the boys in Bethlehem and surrounding area be put to death. But we know that Jesus' life was spared. He was warned and they fled. Fast forward a little bit more in the story. And I know we're not there yet. We will be there. Fast forward to the last day of Jesus's life. John chapter 18, verse 33. He's standing before Pilate. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your idea? Jesus asked. Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you've done? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, Pilate said. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. I'm just trying to point out, there was all kinds of ideas swirling around about who Jesus was throughout his lifetime, but what Matthew is setting out to do is to look at the Old Testament, look at Jesus' genealogy, and reveal, as it does, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, he is the Messiah, and he is the King of the Jews, which is exactly what was prophesied about him, descending from King David and being placed on an everlasting throne. So to do that, Matthew begins by sharing Jesus' genealogy. Let me show you the royal line of Jesus, because I think Matthew knows that the Jews that he's trying to reach will never herald, they'll never proclaim him as the king who was prophesied about if there is no proof that he first comes from a recognized royal family. So that's why Matthew starts with a genealogy. So do you have it on your lap right in front of you? Let's read a little bit of it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It's worth our time to read it. Now, see how many names you recognize. You ready? This is the genealogy of Jesus. Now remember, this is the first stroke of Matthew's pen right here. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. You still with me? Let's keep going. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jeroham. Jeroham, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, as the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jehoiakim and his brothers at the time of the exile. Still doing all right? A little bit more. You ready? After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azar. Azar, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. I'm pretty sure I got all those names right. Now, for the rest of my sermon today, we're going to look at each one of those individuals and unpack each of their... You have no faith in me? No, you're right. I'm not going to do that. I would not put you through that. But I will say that if you do take the time, in your own time, to start unpacking some of these names, and some of the, you can find them all in the Old Testament, by the way, and just start unpacking their names, I'm going to tell you that that will not be a wasted effort or a waste of your time. What an incredible walkthrough of biblical history that you will unpack if you would do that. So let me encourage you to definitely do that. Now, we're going to come back to Matthew chapter 1, but for right now, jump over to Luke chapter 3. Just real briefly, we're not going to spend nearly as much time over there. But in Luke chapter 3, you will encounter another genealogy of Jesus. And this one starts in verse 23, and we are not going to read all of it, I promise you. So in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, this is how this genealogy of Jesus begins. This is Luke. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janiah, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsi, the son of Nagai, and that's as far as we're going to go today on that. It continues just like that for 13 more verses. So here you have in the Gospels, there's four Gospels, two of them contain genealogical records of Jesus that trace him basically through history. And if you were to place these two genealogies side by side, you're going to notice some things. You're going to notice that there are some differences between the two genealogies. Like, for example, Matthew's genealogy starts with Abraham and goes forward to Jesus. Luke's genealogy starts with Jesus and runs backwards, not to Abraham, but all the way back to the beginning, Adam, that Adam in the very beginning of the garden. So that's one big difference. One kind of runs from the Old Testament to Jesus. The other one's from Jesus back through all the Old Testament. Another difference between the two genealogies is that Luke's genealogy, the one we did not read all of it, contains a lot more names in it than Matthew's genealogy. In fact, if you were to invert the list, so you know how one goes this way, but if you made them both go this way, start from the beginning to Jesus, and if you put them side by side, you would notice that they're virtually identical from Abraham to David, but the part from David to Jesus is not identical at all. And there's people that look at that and go, wait a minute, is there a contradiction here? We got two different lists. And the answer to that is no, there's not a contradiction here. But what is obvious is they're presenting two distinct lists coming from Jesus' genealogy. Now, for our purposes today, I could nerd out real fast on this. And that would not be helpful to you. All right? I can promise you that. So I'm just gonna kind of give you an overview. But I do invite you to go in and dig into this yourself. But I am not an expert on biblical genealogies, but I do read a lot of what the experts say about these genealogies. And I can tell you that there's kind of a general consensus, not 100% agreement, that Luke is tracing Jesus' genealogy through his mother Mary. And Matthew is tracing Jesus' genealogy through his adopted father Joseph's line. And then not only that, and that could be the case, but not only that, but there's also seems to be a general understanding that Luke is trying to show Jesus's journey through his parents, and Matthew is trying to show Jesus's legal journey through royalty. And not all these names line up the same way, so there's not a contradiction, but they are two distinct list, and I invite you to go and unpack that, and we're not going to unpack all that today. It doesn't suit our purposes for now, but what I can tell you, and from my study, and I think the general conclusion about these two distinct lists, is that probably Matthew and Luke, when they wrote their gospels some 2,000 years ago, they had access to genealogies that probably don't exist anymore. And the reason why many will say that is because the Jewish people were experts in record keeping. If you go back and read the Old Testament, you come through a lot of genealogies, and you read a lot, how they organized family and called people to military and how they taxed people and how they handed out land. It was all through their genealogies. They're all over the Old Testament. They were great record keepers of it. But I think there's a good chance that the genealogical records that Matthew and Luke are writing from are probably lost. And unless there's a great archaeological discovery, which I always believe we're one day away from the next big archaeological discovery that leads thousands to Jesus, but unless it's found, I think what most guys have concluded is that probably, at least it makes sense, that in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was burned to the ground, probably some records were lost. We don't know, but I just want to give you just a general overview of why, because I think when you read these, you might, just even a quick read going, these don't sound the same. We're talking about two different lists, and these are some of the explanations. Now, at any rate, jump back over to Matthew 1, because we're going to spend a little bit more time with that. I just want to camp for a few minutes with Matthew's gospel, or Matthew's genealogy, because in his genealogy, I think there's some really clear and evident truths that kind of jump out of it, that if you're paying attention, I think really impacts our walk with Jesus today. Now, obviously, there's a lot of names here that we may not recognize. Some of them we do, but just know that every single one of these people listed in Matthew's genealogy, they have a story all their own. And Matthew doesn't list everybody. He deliberately skips generations of people, and there's nothing abnormal about that. You see that all through history. You even see it in the biblical record. Matthew's not trying to create a perfect genealogy of Jesus' legal history. He is connecting families, and he's proving that he's the long-awaited Messiah. And this is where some of the original language is helpful to us. You know, that language, if you're looking at King James, it says so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. I think the NIV just says so-and-so was the father of so-and-so was the father. That word can be translated with just family member. So it may not be a direct link to a son or a grandson, but he's linking family lineage together. That's what Matthew is trying to do. So the reason I point that out to you and why it's significant is because Matthew says there's 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 more from David to the exile, and then 14 more from the exile to Jesus. But what we do know is there were more than 14 generations. So why is Matthew focused on these 14 generations? Well, not to dwell on this because it's important, but it's not, I mean, nobody's salvation's riding on understanding this perfectly, but I'm gonna say it's important. Matthew is creating a genealogy to prove what? That Jesus is the direct descendant of David, and he is the one the prophet spoke about, even David himself. So Matthew's genealogy really does kind of center around the key figure in it, which is David. In Jewish culture, it's different from our culture, but how people learned to count is they would take the Hebrew alphabet and the Hebrew letters, and they would assign numbers to each letter. So every letter had a numerical number, and we know this in history as gematria. You don't have to remember that, but we see it in Revelation. We see it throughout history. They find it in excavations and all kinds of stuff. But it's this understanding that names have numeric equivalents. Well, the numerical value of David's name is 14. So Matthew is saying there's 14, 14, 14. It doesn't make sense to us, but to a Jewish person who he's trying to prove that Jesus is from David, they would go, 14, oh, 14, 14, 14. This is about David. This is from David's line. Trust me, it would have made sense to them, even if it doesn't quite ring a bell with us in our language breakdown. But that's important to know. It's just a clever way, I think, of Matthew drilling home. There's more generations, but he's focusing on the 14 that trace the royal lineage. But more important than that, the truth of the genealogies that speak to me anyway, here's one of them. That God can use unknown and fallen people to accomplish his purposes. Now, I know quite a bit about the names on this genealogy, and I'm like, wow, there's a lot of brokenness. If you were to take time to unpack each of them, you're gonna find there, some of them have a lot of history, some of them don't have a lot of history that we know about them, but what is obvious is that God used each and every one of these individuals, some of them more unknown than others, but he used them all, some of them are quite broken people, to fulfill his purposes. And isn't it amazing what God can do in spite of our failures? I mean, the Bible is not a complete picture of perfection. In fact, most of the people in the Bible have quite a laundry list of sins, and God used them anyway. And God said, you're still going to get to walk with me, and I'm still not going to slam the door on you. It's an amazing truth. Consider King David. This entire genealogy is built around him. 14, 14, 14. This is all about David and how Jesus connect. He was a young shepherd boy. You remember the story, many of you? Who God raised up to take down the giant, Goliath. And he did that in the name of the Lord. Remember the young shepherd boy? I come against you in the name of the Lord. Powerful moment. Same guy who later in life cheated with another man's wife, tried to hide the fact that he was actually the father of her unborn child. He tried to hide it by having her husband murdered. And then he steps in as a deceptive hero and says, look, I will take you in as my wife, you poor widow, and I will take care of you. Jesus is descended from that guy. And boy, that gives me some hope in this world, doesn't it, you? Now, that's not the end of David's story, but that's just another sermon down the road. This list is full of people who didn't always make the wisest decisions. Some of them were just flat out disobedient to the Lord. Some of them actually led massive amounts of people in the wrong direction from the Lord. These are people who represent stories that are full on betrayal and faithfulness and successes matched with failures and trust and lack of trust. And the whole list shouts that God can use unknown and fallen people to accomplish his purposes. And this genealogy backs up what I have felt in my own walk with Jesus many times, that God can and often does use the most unlikely of people to fulfill his purposes. We see it biblically, we see it practically in our lives. The most unlikely people. And that should give us some hope today, I believe. This list of names reminds me that God does indeed care more about where you're going than where you've been. This list shouts that to me. That God's not done with any of us, and you personally have never done anything in your whole life that can't be forgiven or would ever make God turn his back on you. This list reminds me of that truth. That you can take your eyes off of God, but he will never take his eyes off of you. And the fact this genealogy exists the way that it does speaks that truth to me, at least. So learn about these lives, these individuals, be encouraged by them being put in Jesus' genealogy. He can use unknown fallen people to accomplish his purposes, and that continues on into modern times. The genealogy of Jesus here in Matthew is also, for me anyway, just a big neon reminder of God's incredible grace. I'm telling you, I need times in my life to be reminded of God's incredible grace to me. And this genealogy does that. Case in point, I'll give you one example. Probably the most unique thing about Matthew's genealogy is that in it, he lists the names of five women. Now that is utterly shocking. Not in America in 2024, but in Matthew's day, that is a shocking inclusion into the life of Jesus' lineage. I won't go into that right now, but besides Mary, who he lists, who's the mother of Jesus, he also lists, did you catch these names when I rattled them off real fast? Tamar, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Rahab. Did you catch all those names? All of these women are part of Jesus's line. Do you know all the ins and outs of each one of these women's story? If you don't, that's probably where you need to start. Can I just tell you that Matthew including these women into his genealogy is not only unusual, but each one of them serve as an object lesson about the workings of God's divine grace. I could preach a sermon or two on every one of them. We could get stuck right here for about 2 months. I won't. Tamar was an adulteress. Rahab was a prostitute from pagan Jericho. Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, even though she's not named Bathsheba, she's referred to as Uriah's wife. That was the name of her murdered husband by David. She was the woman who King David seduced and whose child that she had with him died, but whose next son, Solomon, became king, and it's through her son who we trace Jesus' lineage. Ruth, she wasn't even a Jew. She was a Moabite. And the Moabites, the descendants, they weren't even allowed near the assembly of the Lord. Why are these women included in the genealogy of Jesus? Well, there's a number of reasons, but one big reason is I call it the neon reminder of the grace of God. Is there anybody that showed up here today that doesn't need a reminder of the grace of God? It says something to me anyway about the inclusive nature of God's grace and why Jesus would die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. I think the Apostle Paul sums it up beautifully. Galatians 3:26 and following. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Do you realize how many people on that list should not be included in God's children? But that wasn't what Jesus' ministry was about, was it? He says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This list of names screams to me that God is interested in people, that he loves us, that he names us, that he accounts for us. He expects us to live in obedience to him. But when we fail and are not, God is also rich in mercy and in grace. Did you have any idea that a boring genealogy could say so much? There's more, but that's probably a good place to stop. If you take anything away from this message, I hope you hear this. You've never done anything in your life to offend God so badly that he would never want you. And how you fix that is through humility. And what the Lord wants you to do, just like John said, for those that did receive him, for those who did believe, he allowed them to become children of God. God cares more about where you're going than where you've been. And if you can receive that message today from a genealogy, I think we've made some progress today. Let me pray for you. Lord, I just give you thanks, as always, when we study your word. I thank you, Lord, for what it teaches us, what it reminds us of, what it opens our eyes to. And Lord, as I look at Matthew tracing your royal line, proving you to be all that the Old Testament, the prophets claimed that you are, I pray, Lord, that you help us not only accept that, but also receive you, that, Lord, you would be the Lord of our lives, that you really will become king of our lives. Because, Lord, at the end of the day, Matthew was writing to Jews, but still he was writing to all. He would want all to accept you as king, Lord of our lives. So, Lord, I pray that what we take away from the study of your word, even a genealogy, is the reminder, your grace is big, you love us, and we need to make you king. Lord, help us in that today. In Jesus' name, amen.